I'm so excited about what God has been doing and what God is doing. And I don't mean just in the church, but also in my own life as I see him kind of unfolding. I see things unfolding before me, I guess, the paths that he has for me and his desires. And I realize that sometimes, a lot of times, those paths tend to go through the valleys and some go through the mountains. And I watch as a pastor, I watch you, of course, I watch the world around us. I watch our community. And I got to be honest with you, a lot of times it can be heartbreaking. Because each one of you has your own battles, your own things. Brother Ricky's been fighting cancer as well, man. And I love his can-do attitude. Like he's already nipped it as far as he's concerned. He's ready to get on with it, start beating up Ed again. I love that, man. I love that no matter what happens, you can't shake that brotherly love where I love you, but I'm going to punch you in the face while I love you, right? Come on. Every brother knows this. If you have not been smacked by your brother, you're missing out on something. And I want to say it goes the same with sisters as well. It's a little bit different. I don't know. I'm a dude. But we all battle with this. And I hear, you know, all of us going through different stuff with family, with life, with health, with jobs, with finances. Our neighbors, with just everything. And I really am, I'm proud to see how hard so many of you work through this, but it does break my heart to see it happening. I genuinely hate to watch it. I hate to see it. The same way that I hate watching my children hurt. And it's a place where God wants us to be, and that's kind of this bittersweet situation. Right, that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Like, and until we love every person in the world with the same love that we love our children, we still have more love to go. And that can be difficult, right? And when we know that the problem with that also is that it comes with a great burden. And I think that's why we're afraid to love others. Because we love our family, we love our kids, they're right there with us, but we can see just the pains that can happen with that, and it makes us afraid to love others because we know that they also have pains, they have complexities, they have their own chaos, they have this, and I don't want to have a burden for that. And I'm not saying that to say that it's a bad thing, I'm just saying that it's a real thing. That life is difficult enough where I'm at. I don't know that I want to feel the burdens and the pains of others. And so I'm not inviting you to do that, but I am asking you to consider what it would be like to have your heart truly break for that which breaks God's heart. Because I got to tell you, this breaks God's heart. I want to clarify something before we get started. God doesn't ordain a child to get sick. He hates that. God isn't the God of death. He's not the God of suffering. He's not the God of darkness. He doesn't do that. He laments that and he hurts with us and it breaks his heart. As much as it breaks ours, it actually breaks his. But it breaks his heart for every one of the 9 billion people on this planet and however many were before that and however many will be because he loves each one of them with even greater love than we have for our own children. So what does that say about us, about where we should be when he says, When we say, let my heart break for what breaks yours. As we've been reading through Romans, I was just really excited about last week's verse, and honestly, I just want to do it again. Because it's so important to understand the love of God, right? To understand where he's at and how he feels for us before we start digging into all the other stuff. Because without the love of God, if you pull God's love out of there or you turn it into just this objective kind of thing, then what happens is the rest of this can be really cold and callous. And it can seem like just a legalistic thing to do, but when we realize that this is a recording of this God who has this crazy, relentless love for us, pursuing us through history and seeking after us to the point of even taking on flesh and being crucified himself, it should really change the way we understand his word. And so today we're supposed to be in chapter 9, but we can't start chapter 9 or any chapter or any verse without putting in context, right? Because this is a foundational rule to reading the scripture, to good exegesis, which is to say that when we read the scripture, ideally what we want to do is take out of the word of God what is there, not put into it. And we all do that. I do that. We all can kind of go to a scripture, we're feeling something, and you read into it, and you're like, oh, and you put something into the scripture that you want to be there or you think should be there. That's why horoscopes work. Go read your horoscope. Now, I can't believe the pastor just told you. And I'm telling you to do this for a reason. Because no matter which horoscope you read, like blindly pick one. It's going to fit you. Because you're already looking for that. Right? So it's not to say that horoscopes are right. In fact, they're absolutely wrong. They are what we call in the theological and scientific world poppycock. Right? It's just stupid. But we can put into things whatever it is that we want into them. So we want to pull from the Bible. And in the 5 through 8, chapters 5 through 8, we've been reading, Paul teaches that the salvation is something more than just this thing that we do or this thing that we deserve. Right? It's about justification, that it includes this reconciliation with God today, right now, as well as a certain hope of salvation in the future. That I'm saved now, but I'm also being saved. I'm a work in progress. And he also teaches us that although Adam's act of disobedience brings on this reign of sin and death that become this backdrop in which we live, Christ Jesus' act of obedience on the cross brings on this reign of grace so that can become the backdrop upon which we live. And then when we come to Christ through baptism, we die to sin and we're raised to this new life with Christ so that we can participate with him in being pockets of heaven for this world around us. We can participate with him in bringing light and restoration into the world everywhere that we go so we can become a true community who walk through the mountains and the valleys of life together. And those, Paul says, who embrace this reality are freed from the deluding power of sin. And that's what sin does. It deludes us. It causes us to see this false reality so that we can live in this covenant relationship with God as adopted children, as those that God has brought into his own family to sit at his table. And this means living a cruciform life, says Paul, one that's counterintuitive and it's antithetical to the ways of fear in which this sinful world has conditioned us. And perhaps most importantly, he says in chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he says in 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you are loved by God and nothing is going to change that. Take a second and just let that sink in. You are loved by God and nothing is going to change that. And maybe more than that, this is true for everyone. Every person on this planet is loved by God. But every person on this planet also, just like Paul has taught us, inherently lives under the fearful delusion of sin. Every person can be and is in need of being justified, restored into this right relationship with God, so that we can be in a right relationship with each other. Every person is created to be a holy part of the community of God. That's to say that we're all called to be baptized into the church, the gathered people of God, for the sake of being a part of a new life in this world. And every person is created to work with God and to reflect the restoring life of God back into the world around them. Every person must embrace reality so they can be free from the delusional world that's been created through sin. And again, every person is loved by God. They're loved by a God who will not stop pursuing them so that they can live in truth and in light. Every single person. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it is by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What Paul is saying here, and you have to understand, he's writing to this church in Rome, that like every other church, it was started by mostly Jews who converted into Christianity, who realized that Jesus is the Messiah. And they share this, and they go to Rome, and they plant churches. And Rome's a big old city, right? Rome is the L.A., if you will, or the San Francisco Bay Area, but without the traffic. But anyway. And then as they're there, and they start to plant a bunch of churches, a new Caesar takes rule, and he bans all the Jews from Rome, and he throws them out. So all the Jews have to leave Rome. And this leaves all the churches they've planted with all these Gentile followers, new believers, who don't have this Jewish backdrop of life. And they continue on, and the church actually grows without the Jews for the next 5 years until that emperor dies and a new one comes in, and the Jews are allowed to go back. And the Jews go back after 5 years saying, oh, we're back in Rome. We're here to save you and show you how to do church because we are the true original church of people. And the Gentiles are like, bro, we didn't need you all. We were doing good without you. Oh, no, you have to have us. We're important. We're the elected people. And so they're arguing over which way is better. And so what Paul is saying is that he's broken. He's heartbroken because so many of these Israelites, these Jews, have rejected these truths right here. Let me kind of put this in context. So the Israelites are the Jews, the Hebrews, the people of God. These are the descendants of Abraham. They are the people who in Exodus, God says he saves from Egypt and he calls them to Mount Sinai and he calls them to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood of God, who are supposed to live out these holy lives in obedience to God so that the world around them would be able to see this example of a heavenly community and even find hope in the midst of their suffering and their darkness. So he saves the Israelites. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He says, you're going to be a royal priesthood. And they're the congregation. I'm not saving you for the sake of you. I'm using you to be the tool, to be this new way of doing life so that the world, everybody else in the world, can look over here and find hope and truth and reality. They are the original people of God. And they were adopted by God. They were given this hope of a future glory before God. They were the people with whom God made a covenant. They were the people to whom God gave his holy word. They were the people to whom, who claimed to worship God. They were the people of the promise, the people of the covenant. And they were supposed to be the people who would usher in King Jesus, the Messiah, the incarnate God who would bring his kingdom with him. Again, they are the original people of God. And yet Paul is heartbroken because so many of those people refused to live into the fullness of who they were. What happened was they became complacent and satisfied with their lives in the world. This is what I look like as a Jew. That's what God called us to. But you know what? 613 laws, that's a lot, bro. And besides, like, we can't be following that all the time. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I have to live this way if I'm going to be able to survive in this world. And they compromised the integrity of their role for the sake of power, control, compromise, ease, and fear of losing what they had. How many of us fear losing what we have in life? And then the tragedy, the real tragedy for Paul is that they, the Jews, the Israelites, more than any other group, any other people group in the history of humanity, were shown grace and privilege. They were given this grace upon grace and this special privilege because that made them the most postured to receive Christ Jesus and to take the next step in obedience and participation with God in bringing restoration in the world. In other words, if anyone was supposed to say, oh my goodness, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, that's the one, you're the one, we've been waiting for you. But there are only so few people who said that. You are the Christ, you are the awaited one. The majority of the Jews says, no, we don't want anything to do with you. You cannot be that person. And it broke Paul's heart. Like, you were the people, you had every privilege to see this. You were positioned perfectly to see this and to participate in this. To participate with God in bringing restoration in the world. Now today, the people of God, Israel, it's not some nation on the other side of the world. It's not even a biological lineage from Abraham. Today, according to the scriptures, Israel is the church. It's composed of every single person who has embraced the truth concerning God and Christ Jesus and has been baptized into the body of Christ. And today we, as Christians, we're Israel, so to speak. And the Christian people, the church, to them belongs these same things, belongs this adoption that Paul talks about. We're adopted into the family of God. This glory where we reflect God into the world around us. The covenant promise of being a part of who God is. We are the people who are given the word of God. The people who are able to worship God. The people of the promise. We are the people of the patriarchs. We are the people of the risen, cruciform Messiah, Christ Jesus. That's us. But that also means, and here's the thing, it also means that we're a privileged people. That we are the people right now who are most postured to know reality from delusion and to have been taught that sin deceives us and that we cannot live in that world and expect anything but darkness and suffering if we do. But do we live that way? Do we recognize the privilege that we have and live into the responsibility of that privilege? Think about all the people that you know in your life. Of all the people, and in this, I'm going to take a gander that this is true for most of us. That if you asked all the people that you knew in your life if they were Christian, I'm willing to bet that the majority of them would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Because that's true for our part of the world, right? That's true for America. That you ask the average American what religion are you? I'm a Christian. Okay. There are a lot of people in our lives who would identify as Christians. I think that's a fair statement. And that means that at the very least, they claim to believe Jesus. That they believe that they're saved from evil because of their relationship with Jesus, right? We all understand the gist of being a Christian. And this knowledge alone gives them a position of privilege above so many others who don't even know or believe much about Jesus at all. And so many Christians, so many of the Christians that we know, take that privilege for granted and waste it. And this truth, at least for me, is heartbreaking and frustrating because so many of us who have been shown so much grace by God, we waste it by being conformed to a type of faith that only participates with God as it's convenient or beneficial for us. And I'm not saying that I'm not guilty of this. I think we all do to some degree. But think about how common it is in the world, how prevalent this cheap grace or this cheap relationship with God really is for Christians in our world today. that we're the people, if we claim to be Christian, then we at least identify that we know about sin and Jesus and the basics. But of the people who say they're Christians, think about some of the things that we hear Christians say or do in our world, all around us, every day. All the things that they've said or done, the things that we ourselves have said or done as Christians. Things like the cliches, I guess, the Christian cliches. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, right? But here's the thing, Jesus was super religious and super spiritual, because you can't be like Jesus without being both. Or Christians who say, listen, my faith is between me and God alone. Well, yeah, while you're personally responsible for choosing the truth about Jesus, your faith is not personal, it's corporate. The Bible knows nothing of the personal faith. You won't find that anywhere in there. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. To reject the regular gathering of saints, however, is to reject the very community that God saves us into. We say things like, God helps those who help themselves, so they need to take care of themselves. Well, God helps most often through the church body, just as Jesus physically went to and helped those in need. Or God won't give you more than you can handle. How many of us have heard that? I'm calling malarkey on that one. Because let me tell you something, your life is filled with things that you cannot handle. And that's why we have the church, so you don't have to handle it alone. One of the ones that bothers me, is statements when people lose somebody. A tragic loss. And we say things, especially when it's a child, well, God must have needed another angel. This is part of God's plan. No, it's not. Don't say that. It's not what God does. That's not what he's about. God doesn't rob somebody of their children. He is not a vicious, heartless beast. But we say these things because we don't know better. We think we help each other. With almost all of these things, we're trying to help each other. We have good intentions, but because we don't know, because we don't participate, because we abuse our place of privilege and don't obey, we end up hurting and defaming and even giving a bad testimony of what God is actually calling us to do. These and so many other cliches are evidence of misappropriating the grace and the truth of God, or abusing and wasting our position of privilege. And so the Israelites that God was hard, that Paul was heartbroken over, they refused to believe that God would be concerned with the marginalized. They refused to be that God would be concerned with the sick. After all, if you're sick, it's because you sinned. You deserve it. They refused to be concerned about the outsider or the foreigner. You worry about you, we'll worry about us. You stay over there. They refused to believe that God would be concerned about the abused, with the poor, or the lost. And because that's exactly what Jesus taught and Jesus did, they rejected him. You come in here and you start doing things that are what we don't like, the things that make us feel uncomfortable, the things that we have decided wrong, Jesus, man, we'll kill you. The Jews, the Israelites of Paul's time were more afraid of political ramifications and changing their traditions than they were about their fellow humans. Man, I wonder, I don't even wonder, because I see it. It blows me away. It frustrates me. It makes me, I mean, it's a roller coaster of emotion to see how many Christians today are so afraid of betraying their political stance or changing their tradition that they would sacrifice fellow humans to make sure that they keep their way. It don't matter so long as I have my way. They dehumanized people by labeling them with names and invoking fears and making ridiculous claims about people groups and foreigners they didn't like. Oh, all them Samaritans are evil. They're trying to destroy things. Next thing you know, we're going to have Samaritans somewhere killing your pets, trying to eat them. They talked about the grace of God, but they withheld grace and compassion under the pretense of protecting their own. And they set up ridiculous requirements before a person can be welcome into the community. You want to come here, first you got to change that, do that, don't wear that. You can't come in here looking like that or acting like that. And if they finally were allowed to come in, like the Gentiles in Rome, it was always expected that they would be secondary and nothing more than a ministry that should be grateful to be included at all. Look, we allow the Gentiles to be a part of this, but we are in charge. We were original. We let them come. They're foreigners here. They don't understand our ways. They should just be grateful that we gave them a building and a time and a space. Let me be very clear here. Take time to think about how we, and I don't just mean us here, I mean every single Protestant church in America treats Hispanics when we plant a Spanish ministry. Well, they should be grateful that we gave them a space, as long as they don't mess with our stuff. The more I pastor and watch the people of God, the more heartbroken I become as I see how common it is for modern Christians to abuse their privilege just as the Jews that Paul spoke of abused theirs. It's heartbreaking. It's not what God calls us to. So let me kind of share a few truths with you. Adoption means that God created a space at the table for you that wasn't there. You had no place. You were once not his people. But like he said through the prophet Hosea, soon you will say that we are the people of God. Now you are his people. And if God created a space at the table for you that wasn't there, he's doing the same for others as well. Glory means that we are filled with the Spirit so we can reflect his image into the world and take heaven everywhere that we go, so that we can mourn with those who mourn, so that we can celebrate with those who celebrate, so that we can comfort, carry each other's burdens. How is it that we're bringing light into the darkness in our own communities? And having the covenant means that we are in this sacred communion with God, bound by the cruciform and resurrected Christ to be the royal priesthood, to be the holy nation who would live lives in obedience to God so that the world around them would be able to see and have an example of this heavenly community and then find hope in the midst of their suffering and darkness. Do we live that way everywhere that we go? Are we so absolutely different from the world, so much like God, so much into having holiness a part of our lives, the backdrop upon which everything that we are, the thread in which that weaves us together, is holiness so much a part of us that we look so different as a community from the rest of the world so that the rest of the world can look and say, you know what, I find hope there. They still hurt. They still have problems. Sometimes their lives suck as well, but at least they have each other and they're working through this with grace and with hope and with somehow with this community. Are we doing that? We have the Word of God. And let's be honest, most people have not read this book. Most Christians have never read it through or even care to study it in depth. Most Christians are content with finding a few memes, a few devotional books, and letting the pastor teach them once on 1 hour on Sunday, 2 to 3 times a month. We're given the ability to worship corporately. That's something that people in other countries literally die to try to do. We've had people go before us and die so that we have that freedom to do it here. We're given the ability to worship corporately, but we can't possibly... Listen, friends, we cannot possibly expect the lost to worship God when we testify to them that it's not even a priority to us. You think anybody in this world is going to believe that worshiping God is important to us if we're not worshiping God? They're not. Not our children, not our family, not our neighbors. They know the truth. They see it. We're given promises that holy living will make a difference and will equip us to persevere through the darkness of this world. Doesn't mean that there won't be darkness, but that we can persevere together through it. Do we seek holiness in all that we do? We're given the patriarchs who remind us that the entire narrative of the Bible is also our story. And it's also the story of every single person on this planet. How are we at inviting other people to be a part of our story or to listen to theirs to know where they're truly at? We're given the risen, cruciform Messiah, Christ Jesus, who calls us to lay down our own lives and our own desires and our own comforts for the sake of others, just as he did for us. As the church, it's us, as the body of Christ, I pray that we would recognize and take advantage of our position of privilege. Let us be a place where the lost feel welcome. Let us, in all that we are and everywhere that we go, let us be a place where every single person is valued as an image bearer of God and given the opportunity to find peace in him. Let us be a people who will not be complacent with lazy faith and cheap grace, but rather a people who make every possible effort to strengthen the body of Christ in ourselves. Let us be a people who seek more of the Holy Spirit and practice the means of grace, such as the regular gathering, corporate prayer, meditating upon his word, and all of those religious benefits with which God has graced us, that he has allowed us. Friends, let us be a refuge for the refugee. Let us be a well for the thirsty. Let us be sanctuary for the scared. We must be a people whose hearts are so broken for the world around us that we would embrace every truth that Jesus teaches and exemplifies. That we would understand the privilege and position that we have shouldn't be a burden, but a tool, a means of reaching others, of making space at the table for others just the way one was made for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. I pray that you would just absolutely convict each one of us. Draw us near to you, Lord, to embrace these realities, to be the people that you've called us to be, Father, not just for us, but for the sake of all those in the world around us. Truly be the community, the people of God, who would be an example to others, who would lift each other up, who would become a place, Father, where others would know that they are welcome, where they would find you. We would confess that we are all lost, we're all thieves, doubters, we can be cowards, prisoners, we're addicts, we're adulterers. We're scared, we're confused, we come from every walk of life, Father. We are truly a motley crew. Let them see that and find hope. We pray this.